As the children head out for children's church, if you would open with me in your Bibles to Amos chapter 6. As we've already announced several times this morning, tonight's evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Come join us a little early and sign up to work with internationals here in the Roanoke Valley, and then stay a little late as we have a prayer meeting here in the front lawn for the Pregnancy Resource Center and the End to Abortion in America. Come back and join us for all of those tonight. Here we are this morning in Amos chapter 6. As we continue to make our way through this particular minor prophet, Amos chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves an instrument of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the inner parts of the house, is there anyone still with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo-Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we study passages like this, we remember the vast distance between us and the original authors. Nearly 2,500 years has passed since Amos wrote down these words. Almost 2,700 years have passed. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study these words this morning, that you would allow them to be alive and fresh to us, that you would speak to us anew through them, that you would illumine our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can both grasp what Amos is saying, but also grasp what he's saying to us, what you are saying to us, that you, through the power of your word, would speak to our hearts, that you would apply your sword of the Spirit to us, that you would convict us of sin, that you would show us our need for Christ, and that you would point us in faith to him. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you that your word is indeed living and active, and pray that it would do what you have intended for it to do this morning, that it would not return to you void, but that it would reap a harvest of righteousness within us. Bless, Heavenly Father, the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back in 2010, as you may remember, there was an explosion on the Deepwater Horizon oil rig out in the Gulf of Mexico. You may remember the aftermath at that time as thousands, maybe even millions of gallons of crude oil dumped into the ocean and then washed up all over the coast, everywhere from Texas all the way around to Florida and everywhere in between as they all began to deal with the pollution of that oil spill. Not to mention the 11 workers who were killed in the immediate explosion and then dozens of more who were injured. In the end, the whole catastrophe is estimated to have cost over $140 billion in damage. And yet, what makes the whole situation worse is that this situation, according to the experts, was largely preventable. The owner of the oil well, the British Petroleum Company, which most of us know simply as BP, had taken several shortcuts, had ignored the warnings of its own workers that something bad was going to happen on that oil rig, and something bad indeed did happen. And you would think then that since they were partly responsible, that BP would take their corporate response to this incident pretty seriously. And yet when CEO Tony Hayward traveled to Louisiana to apologize to the people of Louisiana for BP's role in causing the disaster, he told everybody gathered there that he just looked forward to having his life back. Apparently dealing with the cleanup of a disaster that he helped create was just too stressful and was taking too much time out of his personal life. Not to mention that he couldn't have made a worse choice of words than wanting his life back. I'm sure the families of the 11 people who died wanted their lives back. CEO Hayward's tone-deaf comments did very little to help BP's public image. It portrayed the company as cold and heartless and unwilling to accept responsibility, pictured it as uncaring. And I think most of us would say, at the time, we thought that was actually pretty accurate. So sorry that your results of cutting corners and the death of your employees is such a personal inconvenience to you. Now, today, almost 10 years later, CEO Hayward is held up somewhat as an example of how not to lead in the midst of a disaster. Unfortunately, though, there were no business books available back in Amos's day. Amos and the people of Israel had no knowledge of BP or CEO Hayward, but here in Israel there is also a disaster going on. Israel's leaders, though, like the leaders of BP, don't really want to be inconvenienced in dealing with it. They don't want to have to deal with this particular situation. Of course, the situation as we've been studying it here in the book of Amos over the last couple of weeks is far worse than an oil spill. Amos has made it clear that there is a spiritual catastrophe that is going on in Israel, and it's going to involve Israel being destroyed. Israel, as we read there in chapter 6, verse 12, has turned justice to poison, among other idolatries and iniquities. And as we saw in the second half of Amos chapter 4, God has cursed Israel because of that. He has withheld the rains. He has damaged their crops. He has even spoiled the food that's in the storage bins. In an effort to really to get Israel to turn back, and yet they refuse to do so. They have pridefully refused to repent and turn back. God's even sent some of them into captivity, and yet still they won't listen. And so the result of all of this spiritual depravity is that God is going to send the nation of Assyria against them. The unnamed nation, there in verse 14, a nation that will oppress Israel all the way from the northernmost part of Israel to the southern border. The end is going to come, destruction is going to come, judgment is going to come. And yet you can see the response of Israel's leaders there in verses 1 through 7 to this coming catastrophe. The first of really two responses in that Israel's leaders, they feel secure. They're at ease. The security is explained there in greater detail in verse 8 when God mentions the strongholds of Jacob, which really refers to the military defenses of Israel. This comfort, this feeling of security is really based upon Israel's military might at the time, which honestly is pretty much at a high point here under King Jeroboam II. We read about the defeat of Karnaim there in verse 13, which is a town that that Jeroboam was able to take back and bring into the possession of Israel. Not to mention that 2 Kings 14 tells us that Jeroboam II repaired the borders of Israel from Lebo Hamath in the far north to the Sea of the Arabah, another name for the Dead Sea, in the south. He's restored the borders really to what they were under David. And so because of this, Israel thinks they're secure. We have powerful military. We have powerful a king. We have the ability to defend ourselves. We can handle any threat. Look at what we've done. Look at all that we've accomplished. There's no threat on the horizon. We see this, really, the same false confidence every time we experience a natural catastrophe here in the United States. Whether it's the recent hurricane that just went through or past hurricanes like Katrina, maybe it's the wildfires out in California or the volcano eruption that happened years ago in Hawaii. Some local is interviewed on national television, and he begins by talking about how he survived all of these previous disasters without any trouble. And so there is no way that he's going to evacuate. And then we end up with a catastrophe like in New Orleans, where 700 people ended up dying when the levees failed. Levees that hadn't failed in 50 years, and everyone was sure was going to be able to hold the ocean back. Suddenly, that previous confidence just seems somewhat naive. Seems somewhat silly. Did you not understand the disaster of what was coming? Well, that's what's going on here in Israel. Good for you. You took the city of Karnaim there in verse 13. That's a town up in Manasseh, in the northeast territory of Israel. It had been taken from Israel previously, and now Israel has taken it back. And they think that because we conquered this city, we can take on the Assyrians, the most powerful army in the world at the time. That's a little bit like a local Little League baseball team who won the city championship thinking that they can suddenly take on the Boston Red Sox. We beat the 10-year-olds, so why not the professionals? Are you crazy? This is Assyria we're talking about. Not to mention that God says there, pass over to Calna in verse 2, pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? These are all towns that Jeroboam II took back for Israel, again recorded for us in 2 Kings 14, as he continued to push the borders north and south and east and west out towards the Mediterranean Sea, out towards Gath, out towards the Philistines. Good for Israel. And yet now some of these cities have already been taken back again by the Assyrians. Already the Assyrians are beginning to crunch in on the borders. God even rubs salt in the wounds here in chapter 6 of Amos, verse 14, the very end of the chapter where he says, before we read in 2 Kings 14, that Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah. But now, says God in verse 14, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel. They'll oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. He's using the same phrase. You think you've expanded your borders? Great. Everything in between, that's where I'm going to oppress you. That's where I'm going to destroy you. Israel, are you not paying attention? You think that you're pretty strong because you took a few towns, but Assyria is already taking them back. And yet still, Israel refuses to give in. They still dwell secure, thinking that they can handle anything, despite the evidence to the contrary. And sadly, I wish that Israel were the only ones that were overconfident, or had that sense of security, that sense of thinking that they could handle anything, or that our self-confidence was only related to the weather. But we as humans often have that same false sense of security when it comes to our spirituality, when it comes to our salvation. So many people think that they're going to avoid the judgment of God upon sin and the wickedness because they're just such good people, not recognizing that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, says Paul in Romans, quoting from the Psalms. No, not one. And yet we are all somehow convinced, well, I'm the one. I'm the one. The one person whose sin God is going to ignore and overlook. I don't need Jesus to get me to heaven. God will forgive me because my good outweighs my bad. I mean, that's pretty much the American perspective on Christianity, right? You just have to be good enough to get God to forgive you, despite the fact that God's standard is perfection, that one sin is enough to condemn us. It's a standard none of us can achieve. And yet, because we think we're safe and secure, because we think we're good enough, like Israel's leaders, we refuse to repent. We refuse to repent. My life's pretty good, so why do I need to repent? I'm in control, so why do I need to repent? Look at all I've done. Look at all the problems that I've had in my life, but I've made it through. I've mitigated those problems. I've handled them, so I don't need God. I don't need to repent. I don't need to ask for forgiveness from the God I've sinned against. I'm safe. I'm secure. He'll let me into heaven. I just know it. Which is about as foolish as not evacuating before disaster when warned to do so, or falsely assuming safety when the Assyrians are on the border, when nothing could be farther from the truth. And the outcome is going to be far worse than evading Assyrians, because the outcome for Israel is going to be physical destruction, but the outcome for us is the spiritual death of our souls in hell forever. Spiritual destruction. Amos is warning Israel's leaders to turn from their false confidence and to repent, to turn to God in faith, to repent and trust in Him. And he's warning us as well to turn from our false confidence, to see sin for what it is, to recognize that our sin is an affront to a righteous God, a holy God, and that as the judge, he's going to punish us, but he has provided Jesus Christ. If we will only confess our sins and trust and believe, trusting in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection on our behalf, then we indeed are forgiven. And yet, sadly, our false confidence isn't just related to our personal faith. We can also be overconfident even today as the people of God. All those who trust in Jesus Christ, even Gentiles, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 11, having been grafted into the tree of Israel, Amos's words here are just as convicting for us today as the people of God, for the church of Jesus Christ, because even today, as a church, we often have a false confidence. We grow comfortable in our cultural positions, enjoying our positions of cultural influence. We're content with the fact that our pews are full and that we're making budget. We're simply enjoying the fact that we are a church to the point that we begin to grow comfortable. We can often grow lazy. We can be like the proverbial frog in the kettle. And suddenly we've drifted away from the gospel without even realizing it. Like Israel's leaders here, we simply begin to not realize the dangers that are on the horizon. We stop calling one another to holiness. We stop striving to reach people in our lost world. We're content with the here and the now. And yet church history has shown that when the church grows comfortable, when the church grows at ease, when the church thinks that everything is okay, that's when heresy begins to creep in. That's when the devil begins to attack. When we're lazy and we're comfortable, we think that everything is great. I mean, just look at Israel here. Things are good. Things are good. This is one of the eras of Israelite history in the north where they are experiencing military victory. They're experiencing domination. They're experiencing great wealth. And since things are good, they begin to take their eyes off of God. Same's happened in the United States in church history just in the last couple of decades. We take our eyes off the gospel and suddenly the church is in great decline. We were comfortable. We were enjoying a prominent place in American society. And yet now, the church in many places is dying. We cannot grow comfortable. We can't. We can't ignore the constant threat of sin. We can't ignore the constant threat of the kingdom of darkness. Instead, we as individuals, but also as a congregation, as a church of Jesus Christ, we must cling to Him, always remembering the gospel. Always. Always remembering that there is only one way to be saved from the coming judgment, faith in Christ and His death and resurrection. If we trust in anything else, trusting in ourselves, trusting in our corporate press, our prominent place in culture, if we trust in any, even our own notoriety as a church, it's simply foolish because we begin to drift. We begin to fall away. We begin to forget what we're really trusting. And eventually we get to the point of Israel and her leaders here where we refuse to trust because we're comfortable. And we like where we're at. Amos is warning here, we will suffer destruction because of it. That decay begins to fester within the church. It drives our churches away from Christ. It drives us away from Christ. And it can cause us to suffer destruction, not just in this lifetime, but in the lifetime to come. This is scary. This is what happens when we grow comfortable. When we stop remembering what it is that we are supposed to be doing. When we stop remembering the gospel. And yet it's not just false security that's the issue with these leaders. Yes, Israel's leaders are overconfident. That's the first issue. But really, secondly, they're also focused on self-comfort. In other words, what I mean by this is it's not just that they have grown overconfident in their comfort. Now they're actually pursuing their comfort as the highest end. This is what they want more than anything. Look at verse 6. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. These leaders are comfortable. Verse 4 tells us they're lying on decorative beds and couches. They're eating well. They're singing idle songs. Or if you're reading the King James Version, they're singing songs on the viol, and possibly meaning songs on the psaltery. They're playing the harp or another musical instrument. This is life at ease. They're comfortable. It's a life of comfort. And yet they fail to recognize the coming disaster that's right on their borders. Marie Antoinette probably never uttered the infamous words that are placed in her mouth, "Let them eat cake." But this is kind of what's going on here in Israel. The leaders are like, "Eh, my life's good, so what do I care? What do I care if the borders are beginning to be conquered? I don't live in the borders. I live in the center. And life here is pretty good." This isn't really just naive. This is actually uncaring. Israel's leaders there are drinking wine in bowls in verse 6. There's debate among the scholars as to why. I think the the one theory is probably the most correct. They couldn't get enough wine in a glass. This is just an exaggerated picture of what they are doing. These people are making themselves drunk on as much wine as possible because that's their life. That's what they do, eat, drink, and be merry. And yet Joseph, a name that's used here to refer to all of the northern kingdom of Israel, is in ruins and is being ruined because of her sin. And the leaders don't care. Literally in Hebrew there in verse 6, the leaders are not sick with grief over the breaking of Israel. Instead, their response is, oh well. Israel is going to be punished. Israel is going to be broken by God for their sin, but these leaders are living the high life, so what do they care? Amos's description here in chapter 6 really reminds me of a scene from the movie version of Lord of the Rings. My apology to all you literary purists, but in the third movie, Return of the King, the ruler of the city of Gondor sends his son to fight in a nearby city. But it's a mission that they all know is a suicide mission. And yet he sends his son anyway. And as the son charges his cavalry towards the enemy, knowing that he's charging to his death, the movie version keeps cutting back to what the king is doing, excuse me, not the king, but the steward of Gondor, what his father is doing at that particular time. He's eating dinner. And it keeps going back and forth between these arrows falling and soldiers are dying, and the steward of Gondor is sitting there eating a tomato over dinner. It's just a complete picture of uncaring, of apathy. Your own son is going to his death on a suicide mission that you sent him on, and you don't even care. You don't even care. That's the picture that I picture here as Amos is presenting it to us. Of this group of people laying on couches, eating tomatoes, and the people of Israel are being destroyed at the hands of the Assyrians. The Israelites need to repent of their idolatry, of their iniquity, and the very people that should be leading that charge to repentance, who should be calling them to repentance, warning them of the coming doom, are eating dinner. That's all they care about, is filling their bellies at this particular time. It's a complete picture of utter disregard for the souls of others. So self-absorbed in their own comfort. This is far worse than CEO Tony Hayward of BP telling the families of dead employees he's inconvenienced by the death of their loved ones and he just wants his life back. This is leaders who are watching Israel spiritually self-destruct but are interested only in pursuing their own physical comfort. These leaders should be greatly concerned about Israel's spiritual condition, but it would appear that the care of others is really the last thing on their minds. The same, though, is often said, though, of leaders today. Leaders, even leaders in the church, unfortunately, can often fall into this. We get so caught up in the busyness of life, dealing with day-to-day, that we can completely forget that we're leaders, that we are called to have a responsibility for others, that we are spiritually responsible for those under us. Now, this is one of the reasons, I think, why James says in James chapter 3, not many of you should aspire to be teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We're held responsible for those who are under our care, those entrusted to us. Even as Peter tells the church elders in his church to shepherd the flock, shepherd them, guide them, care for them, protect them. It should break the hearts of a leader when they see those that they are responsible for struggling, falling away, falling into sin, suffering the discipline and the destruction that's sent by God upon them for their sin. Israel's leaders, though, don't care. They don't care. So there in verse 7, God says that Israel's leaders are going to be the first who are going to go into exile. Of course, it's possible with a passage like this that as we read it, we assume, you know, I'm not a leader. I'm not a leader in the church. Amos, we say, is speaking to elders, to deacons, and you know, Amos is right. He's right. Those leaders really need to take more responsibility. They need to have more care for those under them. I'm so glad that this sermon this morning is speaking to them and not to me, because I'm not a leader. I'm not responsible for anyone. I'm not a church officer. I'm young. But those leaders, yeah, you're right. They need to get their act together. But is that really true? Is it really true that not all of us are leaders in the church? Amos 6, at first glance, seems to be written to those who are in a position of leadership in Israel. So he talks about the great houses there in verse 1. It seems to be a reference to the king, the first of the nation, those that the Israelites go to. And yet down in verse 11, he makes this reference to the great house over the little house. I think what he's saying is that from great to little, everybody's going to suffer destruction. But he seems to imply that judgment's going to fall on that great house first. I think what he's saying here is that, yes, he's speaking towards leaders, those who are elders, those who are the leaders of Israel in official sense. But I think he's also talking about those, at least here in his context, who are financially well off. Those who are preeminent in society, those who live in the big houses, those who are elders, not in a positional sense, but those who simply have the wisdom to offer because they're older, who have that life experience. I think he's saying here that they have a responsibility to care for the little guy, in a sense, which I would suggest to you this morning then applies to all of us, because all of us, if I can use Amos' words here, all of us have those who are less mature than us, or younger than us, less wise than us in Christ. All of us. I mean, the easiest way to see this is in the context of terms of age, especially those who are little than us in terms of children. Not just our children, as in biological children, but the children of the church. Even as we as a congregation take a vow at each baptism to assist the parents in raising their children to love and to serve Christ. We can't say, we're not given the option to say, well, they're not my child, they're not my problem, they're not my responsibility. Amos would say that's ridiculous. If we turn a blind eye to the fact that children need Christ because we think it's the parents' responsibility, that only the parents are leaders, then I would say we are just as guilty here as those in Amos, who don't mourn over the destruction coming upon their nation there in verse 11, coming upon their congregation. In fact, the Apostle Paul takes it a step further and says it's not even just children for whom we're responsible. He says in Titus 2, older women are supposed to teach younger women. Older men are supposed to teach younger men. We are called to lead. All of us are called to lead and disciple those who are less mature than us in Christ. Younger in Christ. They should be part of our focus and our attention. All of us are called to help others grow in Christ. Of course, we might try to play that humility card and say, well, I'm just not very mature in Christ, so clearly that doesn't apply to me. And yet there are always those in the church that we can lead. There are always those that we can disciple in specific areas, because there are all of us, in each of us, specific areas where we have been gifted by the Holy Spirit, as well as those areas where the Spirit of God has given us some sort of spiritual success or spiritual maturity that allows us then to help people who are struggling in that area. I think a perfect example is found in the academic world. You can be studying diachronically the spiritualization of physical manifestations of God in the temple. You could be an expert on that. You'd be the only expert on that, but you could be an expert on that. And yet at the same time, you can know next to nothing about honor cultures in the Mediterranean. And suddenly you're like a deer in the headlights when that's brought up. Because simply put, no one knows everything. It's impossible to know everything. Even if you're an expert in one area, there's another area where you're not. That's why we as a church especially are called to sharpen one another, as iron sharpens iron, in order to sharpen one another in areas of deficiency, in areas where we need growth. Each of us is able to sharpen somebody else in one of those areas, to be, to use the term that we've been using today, a leader in that particular area. To be willing to say to someone else, that's an area where you need growth. May I help? May I help you grow? And yet, we're honest, we're still searching for excuses. Because we like being comfortable. We like it. Even as much as Israel's leaders here, we don't want to have to think about the other people in the church. We want to come here, sing the songs that we want to sing, hear a message. We want the programs that we want. We want to make church really about us, about my relationship with Christ, and then go home and not have to worry about anybody else. And assume, well, that's the pastor's job or the elder's job. And yet we see throughout the New Testament that Paul is saying, no, all of us are responsible to lead one another. And to guide one another, and disciple one another, encourage one another, and build up one another. But we just simply don't like that if we're honest. We like to assume that, well, this is a great passage, but God's not talking to me here. He must be talking to someone else. And we come up with ways to let ourselves off the hook so that we can be guilt-free about worrying about only about ourselves, about our life. Because if our life is spiritually stable, then that's all that matters. Then life is good. But what Amos is trying to get us to understand here is that we cannot focus only on ourselves. That's not our calling as members of the church. That's not our calling as leaders leading one another, whether it be one child leading another child, whether it be an older, wiser adult pouring into the life of a younger adult, whether it be one of us who has a gift in a particular area helping someone else. God has called us all to work together and to lead one another towards maturity in Christ. Israel's leaders forgot that. They cared only for themselves. In this particular instance, which makes it worse, they cared only about their physical comfort. They completely forgot about the spiritual side of things. They cared only about their physical comfort, and so they're going to be headed to physical destruction. We can't focus only upon our spiritual health while ignoring the spiritual health of others, because then we as a church end up falling into destruction. Instead, we have to recognize that we are part of a congregation. We are part of a church, part of a body. We are a holy nation, a corporate community that is to pursue holiness together. And it is just as important for us to remember that as a congregation as it is to remember that as individuals. The leaders of Israel here may be the first to go into exile, but everyone in Israel is affected by their lack of leadership. To the point there in verses 9 and 10, everyone dies, and they're even afraid to talk there in verse 10, because superstitiously it might draw God's attention and he might kill them too, because they realize how angry God is with Israel. This is a horrific picture, and it was avoidable if Israel's leaders had just repented and led the people in repentance. And yet this is what happens when leaders, which we have already said involves all of us, when we stop thinking of others and only focus on our own spiritual growth. The church, the congregation, the community dies. Slowly. It's sad that when a church or a group of believers begins straying from the Bible or is rocked by some sort of great sin or scandal, that rather than staying and calling one another to repentance, our usual response is, we simply leave. We simply leave. I can't handle being around all you sinners, so I'm going to leave. There are times when it's an appropriate response to leave a church. That is appropriate, oftentimes. But many times that's our first response, because it's easy, because it's comfortable. Getting involved in people's sin is messy. Getting involved in people's sin is uncomfortable. We just don't like it. We just don't like it. Withdrawal is easy. I'll just go away. I'll just find somewhere else to go. I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to call you to repentance. That seems really hard. I don't want to lead you back to Christ. That just seems like way too much energy. That's going to take a lot of time and effort. I just don't want to put in the investment. And yet, that's what Amos is talking to us about this morning. He's saying we have to make that investment. That's what we've been called to, or it affects the whole body. And we haven't even talked about those who don't know Christ or aren't even a part of the community of Christ, where we turn a blind eye to them, often as a congregation, not just as individuals, but as a church. We turn a blind eye to those who need the gospel. We become inwardly focused, only caring about ourselves, not reaching out at all. It's not really Amos's focus here, because international evangelism isn't really emphasized in his book here. But again, we still have that tendency to begin focusing only on our corporate comfort. Let's not let certain people in here. That'll make us uncomfortable. Let's be careful. Only people like us. Nobody different. Only people like us. Only people who like the way that we sing. Only people who like the way that we do things. Let's not get carried away. Again, we become so involved with just our personal comfort, with just being who we are, to the detriment of us as a congregation. It certainly affects people outside these walls. We grow comfortable. We grow overconfident. We grow self-focused, and we forget our calling to others and our calling in the gospel. that our calling is to lead others towards godliness, to lead others towards Christ, to lead people to the gospel. That's our calling. And yet Israel, in the midst of its self-confidence and self-comfort, completely forgot all about it. Amos's words here are really meant to be a wake-up call to Israel. Sadly, it's a wake-up call that went unheeded. But it's also a wake-up call for us, a reminder, a good reminder to us of what it is that we're called to. And so I hope and pray that we will listen to what Amos says and that we will see our personal, individual need for Christ, that we will not be personally, spiritually overconfident, but that we will recognize our need for repentance and faith, but also as a congregation, that we will not be overconfident, not be self-centered, but instead see others' needs for Christ as well, that we as individuals, but also as a body of Christ, as a community, might lead each other to Christ and glorify Him in all we do. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so prone to make everything about us. We pray that You would forgive us, that You would cause us to see our need for Christ, not trusting only in ourselves, cause us to see our need to lead others to Christ. Heavenly Father, use us, not just as individuals, but as Your church, as the body of Christ. Use us. Use us to proclaim Your gospel. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.